The following was delivered on Sunday morning, August 19, 2012, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Well, last Sunday morning in this class, I began a survey of church history, and I said that that would be a very broad survey, and the elders have not decided exactly how long such a survey should go. We do have some other plans that we are praying about for this class, but we do hope this series, however long it might be or however brief, will be beneficial to all of you. And last Sunday I mentioned, or I stated very clearly, I think, that history is indeed a study of facts and places and events, etc., but it is primarily about people and what God has done in the earth, and in particular, what God has done in His church and with His people. And so this morning, I would like to continue that study by giving the historical background of the Christian church. Now, most of you probably are thinking, well, that sounds rather dry and dusty, but I hope it will not be. And I would like to begin this morning by reading a portion from our Confession of Faith. It's chapter 5 in the confession entitled, Of Divine Providence. And in that confession of faith, which states very succinctly Bible truth about the providence of God, we read the following. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created. So basically our confession is teaching what the Bible teaches, that God is in control of all things. He sovereignly works out all matters for his glory and for the good of his people. And as we look at the historical background of the Christian church, you should see again and again the hand of God, God's providential care for his people, for his church. And of course, then you should make that link to yourself, to ourselves today, and remember that God is still providentially caring for his people, for his church. Things are not out of control. God is on his throne. So as we study this background, you should find delight rising up from within your heart to praise God for his providence, for his providential ordering of all things. You should be praising God for his wisdom, for his power, for his goodness, and for his mercy shown to men, and specifically to his church. Well, what is the background historically to the Christian church? First of all, there is the Roman background, the Roman background. And if you turn to Galatians 4, I'd like to begin with a verse there in Galatians chapter 4. And we will be turning to different parts of our Bibles as we look at this matter of the historical background to Christianity. First of all, the Roman background. And in Galatians 4, verse 4, we read, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Notice there how Paul said, when the fullness of the time came, God did something. He sent forth his Son, born of a woman. And the fullness of time occurred when the Roman Empire controlled the entire Mediterranean world, much of Europe, and much of what we now call the Middle East. This was the setting which God chose for the incarnation of his Son and the birth and the spread of Christianity. But why did God choose this particular time? When we study the background to the establishment of the Christian church, we can see God's wisdom, we can marvel and worship Him. The Roman Empire in the days of Christ was comprised of many different ethnic and socioeconomic and linguistic and religious peoples. But what held this vast and diverse Roman Empire together so that it set the stage, as it were, for the birth of Christianity? Well, first of all, there was a common political loyalty. The emperor ruled the empire from the city of Rome, and Rome was established in 753 BC. That's about the time of Isaiah the prophet. Octavius Caesar began ruling the Roman Empire in 31 BC, and in 27 BC, the Roman Senate named him Augustus. Now stop and think, as we're reading through the book of Acts in our morning worship services, you should be saying right now, I've heard that word. Of course, when you read your Bible, you should be familiar with these words. We've read of Augustus, of Caesar Augustus in the book of Acts. So the Roman Senate named him Augustus in 27 BC. That literally means the exalted one, which will give you a clue about something else later on this morning. So that date is often regarded as the official beginning of the Roman Empire. Caesar Augustus was probably, historically speaking, the greatest of all of the Roman emperors. He ruled for 45 years, and he established peace, stability, justice, and civilization throughout the entire Roman Empire. He was a very remarkable man in many ways. There's much you can read about him. He was initially a very ruthless, indeed murderous, and power-hungry man. Hence, he was able to do what he did in conquering many lands. But as he aged, as he matured, he actually matured into a very wise and generous ruler. I don't mean by that that he ever became a Christian. He did not. He, Caesar Augustus, is the emperor who's mentioned in Luke 2, verse 1. Turn there in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. I want you to see how the Bible is a historical book. It does include things like poetry, as you well know, but it has history. It's not fiction. It's history. And in Luke 2, verse 1, we read, "Now it came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled." That is, that all the world should have a census taken. There was a reason for that, of course. It was called taxes. Taxes are nothing new. So Luke 2, verse 1, we see this Caesar Augustus. In God's sovereign providence, Augustus ordered a census at that specific time, which then compelled Joseph, who was betrothed to the Virgin Mary, to travel to Bethlehem because he needed to be enrolled, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So he had to travel to Bethlehem, and that is where Mary gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Micah 2. So you see, a sovereign emperor, Caesar Augustus, issues a decree throughout his empire that everyone needs to be taken census of, and you have to go to your particular place of birth or the place of your family heritage. And that was God ordering all things, even through a pagan emperor, so that Micah 5:2 would actually be fulfilled and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. You see the providence of God. So, brethren, you see, here are some lessons for you from church history. Emperors, dictators, kings, presidents, governors, senators, whether righteous or wicked, all are under the sovereign rule of God. God has always been on his throne, ruling all things well. Nothing is out of control. God is ordering all of the affairs of this world even now, so that Christ's kingdom will continue to advance. So I ask you, do you believe that? You should believe that. Sometimes your faith may waver when you read the news, when you watch the television reports, and you hear all of these various things that are going on in the world, and it can be discouraging. But you need to look at church history, look at your Bibles, and in this particular example, you realize this amazing, very powerful dictator, the Roman Empire emperor, Caesar Augustus, was under God's control. And God was in charge of all things. And he is today, too. Well, so there was this common political loyalty throughout the Roman Empire that held it all together in one particular way. But secondly, there was also what could be called a common economy. There was a great network of trade in the Roman Empire at the time of the birth of Christ. And this network of trade bound together all of the coastal cities of the Roman Empire around the Mediterranean Sea into a single economy, as it were. Way before the EU, European Union, such ideas were in existence. As an example, though, of this common network of trade, the grains that were grown in northern Africa were exported by ship to Europe, and the produce grown in Europe was often exported to northern Africa. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. And verse 6. And God's providence, this is the chapter that we will read in our morning worship service. And in Acts 27, verse 6, we read, "And there the centurion, a Roman soldier, of course, found a ship of Alexandria," Alexandria is in Egypt, "sailing for Italy, and he put us therein." Then drop down to verse 38 in chapter 27. We read in verse 38, "And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea." So you see, here in your Bibles, you have a concrete example of what was going on in the Roman Empire in the days of the apostles. So there was this trade, you see, where grain was exported from northern Africa into Italy for the Roman Empire's use. And you see, because there was this trade, the apostle Paul could be on a ship going from one place to another place in the Roman Empire. Yes, there were no jet planes like there are today, obviously. But you see, that God had prepared all of this, this network of trade, so that the apostle Paul could actually freely travel to other parts of the Roman Empire. Now, the Mediterranean Sea, especially in winter, could be a very dangerous place, and we'll read that this morning in Acts 27. But under the Romans, in addition to the dangers of the sea, there were other dangers, but under the Romans, much of those other dangers had ceased. A lot of the piracy had ceased under the Roman rule. Sea travel became common. Roads were greatly improved by the Romans. They were expanded. And generally speaking, there was safety. I say generally because the Apostle Paul reminds us in his letter to the Corinthians that he was often in danger of robbers and thieves, etc. But as a general rule, the Roman Empire established safety and peace, and through these roads they encouraged travel. And so you again see how God, in his sovereign providence, set the stage for the establishment and the spread of the gospel. So a common economy, common political loyalty in the Roman Empire, a common economy in the Roman Empire. Thirdly, a common intellectual culture in the Roman Empire. Now, the dominant culture of the Roman Empire was what? Dave? Very good. He answered it correctly. Sometimes you ask that question, people say, well, it was the Roman Empire's culture was Roman. But it wasn't. It was actually Greek. It was very much Greek. Why was it Greek? Well, it was Greek because the predecessor to the Roman Empire was Alexander the Great. He lived from 336 to 323 BC, or at least he ruled during that time period. He died young. His empire extended from Greece throughout the Middle East to Persia, which is nowadays the country of Iran, and down into Egypt. Alexandria, Egypt, is named after him. Consequently, Greek culture was spread by Alexander the Great. When he died, his kingdom crumbled. And after his kingdom, the Roman Empire expanded into the eastern realm of the Mediterranean world, and the Greek culture was deeply rooted. That Greek culture is referred to as Hellenism, from the word Hellas, which is the Greek word for Greece. Okay, got that? And that's important that you know that. It's in the book of Acts. So the Greek culture was very much rooted, and when the Romans conquered what was Alexander's empire, they did not replace the Greek culture. Rather, the Greek culture really overtook the Romans. Indeed, one historian says, and I quote him, "The armies of Rome vanquished the East, but the Eastern Greek culture vanquished Rome." So by the time of the Lord Jesus' birth, Greek language, Greek methods of education, Greek art and literature, and Greek philosophy had taken root across the entire Roman Empire. Now, there were other languages throughout the Roman Empire besides Greek. Latin was still used in many parts of the Roman Empire, but Greek was the dominant language. In Palestine, Aramaic, a language very similar to Hebrew, but not Hebrew, had replaced Hebrew. However, most people who were involved with commerce, trade, most people who were involved with government, education, or who lived in large cities also knew the Greek language. This Greek world language became known as the, and Pastor Carlson, you can correct me if I say this wrong, Koine. In other words, I didn't do it very good, actually. The Koine, which means the common language. If Christ was born today, this is obviously totally theoretical, it's not the reality, but what's the common language of the world today? It's English. That's why you can go to many parts of the world, and though they have a local language, a national language, many will know English. Well, in this time, that common language was not English, but Greek. And of course, what language is the New Testament written in? It's written in Greek. Why was it written in Greek? Because people could read Greek throughout the Roman Empire. You see how God sovereignly, providentially was, as I keep saying, setting the stage for the establishment of the Christian church and the spread of the gospel, so that at this point in time, there was this common language throughout the Roman Empire, Greek. Now, because many Jews lived throughout the Roman Empire prior to the birth of Christ, you also learn from history that those Jews indeed had Greek as their language. Indeed, many of them in other parts of the Roman Empire lost their knowledge of Hebrew, so that centuries before Christ was born, indeed several centuries before Christ was born, there was this need for the scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, to be translated into the Greek language so that those Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire would be able to read the old, what we call the Old Testament, in a language they could understand. This translation was done by various men at various times, with a translation of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, being translated first into Greek, and that was completed in the 3rd century prior to the birth of Christ. But by the time Christ is born, the Old Testament scriptures are in their entirety translated into Greek. So the New Testament is written in Greek, and the Old Testament has been translated into Greek, and the common language of the entire Roman Empire world is Greek. And so you see how the scriptures could make their way into the hearts and lives of multitudes because they were in the Greek language. So, again, we see God's providential preparation for the spread of the gospel. And without that common language, think how difficult it would have been for the apostles, for early missionary endeavors, to bring the gospel throughout that entire Roman Empire world. We face those kinds of problems today, even though English is probably the most common language used in the world. When a missionary who knows English but doesn't know another language goes to a place like, let's just say, portions of China, out of the cities, in the countryside, you know, the missionary doesn't know Chinese, the Chinese don't know English, you have a major barrier there. But you see, in this day, when Christ was born and the apostles were living, Greek was the common language known by many. And those barriers were broken down very quickly in God's goodness and providence. But now I would like to move on. That's the Roman background, but I also want to have you understand there were four common religions in the Roman Empire at the time of Christ. That's in addition to Judaism, four common religions. What were these religions in the day of Christ and the apostles? What were they? What did Christians have to confront? What were the challenges that those particular religions presented to the early Christians and their proclamation of the gospel? So to answer those questions, we should have at least a broad understanding of these four common religions in the Roman Empire, again, in addition to Judaism. First of all, there was traditional pagan religion. This consisted of what we would now call mythological gods, Zeus or Jupiter. And if you don't know this, in these mythological gods, there is the Greek name and the Roman name. And so Zeus and Jupiter are one and the same. One is the Greek name, one is the Roman name. Poseidon and Neptune, Ares and Mars, Artemis and Diana, Aphrodite and Venus. Can you think of passages in the New Testament where we see this reality of this real religion? We look at it as very silly, but it was not looked at as something silly by these people in the days of the apostles. Can anyone think of a passage? Linda?
When Paul
Okay, very good. They worshiped many gods. Even more specifically, that's a very good starting point, Jerry.
The greatest Diana of the Ephesians, wasn't that the silversmith?
Okay, very good. Turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 and verse 24. I'll begin reading at verse 24. This is the passage Jerry just referred to. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, and in the Greek, the word is actually Artemis, but Artemis, Diana, they're one and the same goddess. So it's really Artemis, but most Bibles, for some reason, say Diana. Who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no little business unto the craftsmen. Drop down to verse 27. And not only is there danger that this our trade come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana be made of no account, and that she should even be deposed from her magnificence, whom all Asia and the world worships. You see, the apostles, the Christians, confronted this false religion, this pagan religion of worshiping gods and goddesses. And today we may have a view of such paganism as absurd and marvel that anyone would believe in such gods and goddesses, but such paganism is actually not dead. In many parts of the world, there are variations of that kind of paganism. But even in America, if you Google gods and goddesses, you will find a whole list of websites, current websites, that I'm not suggesting you explore them. I don't think you should. But if you did, you'd find out there is indeed an active paganism even in America. People who worship so-called gods and goddesses. And therefore, we can learn much as we read our New Testaments and as we study church history in order to learn how to confront such people regarding their false religion, regarding their paganism. We can learn from our Christian brothers and sisters of a bygone age. Now, the pagan worship of the Roman Empire involved animal sacrifices. It involved various kinds of seeking out the mind of God in various ways. And it was actually the official religion of the Roman Empire. And it was actually funded by the Roman Empire. So you see, there you have a very practical matter. Jesus said to the Jews, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, referring to taxes. And Roman taxes were used to fund these false pagan religions. And Jesus, of course, was not ignorant of that reality. But he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What Caesar does with the money, Caesar will give an account to God for that. But you must give an account to God for what you do as far as obeying civil authorities. So it was very much the official religion of the Roman Empire, but not the only official religion. Secondly, there was emperor worship. Because of the conquests and the general prosperity and peace of the Roman Empire, many people believed that there had to be some sort of divine power working in and through the Roman emperor himself. Hellenistic culture, Greek culture, already saw kings as divine, so it was not difficult for many of these people to look at the emperor as not just an ordinary man and then worship him. And of course, that created a big conflict for early Christians, as we'll see later on, not today. And so that's why it's important for you to understand this was a reality. There in the days of the apostles and the early Christians, this is what they had to confront. And so you learn about their faith and their perseverance in the light of such difficulties. But the third major group of religions, as it were actually cults, mystery cults, Eastern mystery cults. Eastern meaning they came from areas like Persia, Egypt, etc. Mystery meaning they were very secretive. So these Eastern mystery cults, two prominent ones were the worship of Isis or Isis from Egypt and the worship of Mithras from Persia, modern-day Iran. These cults were very emotional religions. Their worship involved songs, dance, feasting, animal sacrifices, and sexual immorality. Again, a problem that has to be addressed by the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Corinthians. Now, in these Eastern mystery cults, the worshipers had to make a decision whether they would officially join such a cult and go through initiatory rites, rituals. And a very common initiatory rite was called tarobulium. Taro. Does that sound like anything to you? Taros was a car, but Doug?
It's also the bull.
A bull, correct. Right. A bull. So now I'm quoting from a particular very reliable historian about this rite. It's going to be gross. It's not inappropriate for me to read it here in the church on the Lord's Day. But it's gross. But of course, I have a reason to read it. I'll explain that. So here is what happened. The person being initiated into the cult climbed down into a pit, and a wooden grating was placed across the top. Those above the pit then sacrificed a bull over the grating. The bull's blood poured down through the grating over the person in the pit, who turned his face upward so that he could open his mouth and drink the blood. He had to make sure that the bull's blood soaked every part of him. The claim of this mystery cult was that this blood baptism bestowed a new birth and a gift of immortality on the believer. Many of the cults promised eternal life after death to their followers. Indeed, this was their greatest appeal. Now, I'm not at all, of course, sanctioning or putting this forward as something positive. But what do you see in that that would make unconverted Romans think that the Christians were actually part of a cult? You see, they had to be soaked with blood. They had to have a blood baptism. They had to drink the blood. And so when Romans would hear these Christians have this special meal, and they're drinking blood of this Jesus, you see, early on, they thought the Christians were just a variety of these Eastern mystery cults. Of course, they didn't have an accurate understanding. But as a result of that, you see, initially, the Christians were regarded as strange, but part of these cults, and were initially left alone. As a general rule, by the Romans. They didn't see them as a threat initially. So you see, when you understand that this was a common religion in the Roman Empire, when Christian teaching started to become known, they didn't fully understand it, and so they thought it was similar, and therefore did not bother them. So you see how understanding that history helps you to understand why initially, in many ways, the Christians were not hindered. But now we must move on to another area that, I'll quote a sister here. She said to me last week, she said, Pastor Smith, I thought this would be a real schnoozer, meaning sleepy class. She meant that well. I mean, she was being honest with me. But what I'm going to deal with now, don't go into snooze land. Don't go into sleep land. It's important you understand this. So the four religious groups, the first was traditional pagan religion. The second was emperor worship. The third, Eastern mystery cults. And then the fourth here is philosophy. Now, if Norman Burkett's here, I don't know if he is. I don't see him. Of course, he has a degree in philosophy. He doesn't think philosophy is something that makes you fall asleep, but many people do. But in the Roman Empire, philosophy was not an academic study. It was a way of life. It was indeed a religion. It promised peace and fulfillment to those who studied and practiced philosophical teachings. And in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were three major schools of philosophy. And it's very important you understand this and not regard it as something boring. And the reason for that is many of the early problems the early church faced were directly connected to teachings of philosophy that were false. So the first area of philosophy is Platonism, named after the Athens, Greece, Athenian philosopher Plato, who lived before Christ. The Platonism that existed in the days of Christ and the apostles is often called Middle Platonism. I just say that for your information. It combined teachings of another philosopher, Aristotle, with Plato's teachings. And in this philosophy, this Middle Platonism, there was a profound belief in God as a supreme being. And you may say, well, that sounds encouraging. Well, yeah, that's encouraging. But you need to know more and understand more. Rather than simply being, Plato taught, everything in this world is becoming. Now, if that sounds strange to you, I'll say it again. Platonism taught that rather than simply being, everything in this world is becoming, changing. The true destiny of human beings was to be found by rising above the changing and unreal world of time. And by contemplating God, the philosopher will become like God. Furthermore, Platonism taught the superiority of the soul and the spiritual life over the body and the physical life. And that teaching held a powerful attraction to many early Christians. The superiority of the soul and the spiritual life over the body and the physical life. But now I ask you, is that biblical? Pastor Carlson saying no, no. Jerry?
No.
No. Why? Okay, excellent answer, very simple answer, very good answer. Christ is the God-man. But in church history, not today, but later on, you'll see that one of the early heresies that the church confronted was this notion that because the soul and spiritual realities are more important than the body, Christ could not possibly have had a body. And he seemed to have a body. He didn't really. And you may say, I can't believe somebody would believe that, but people did. And so what do we read? Turn in 1 John to chapter 4 and verse 2. First John chapter 4 and verse 2. The Apostle John wrote these words, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." The Apostle John was actually confronting one of these early serious errors that already was cropping up when he was alive and continued in the following years to be a major problem for the early church called Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism comes from the Greek word meaning to know, and it's a very broad set of errors. I'm not going to go into it today. I don't know that I will in the future. But you see, this Platonism's teaching that the superiority of the soul and the spiritual life over the body and the physical life, which had an appeal for many early Christians because they were concerned for their soul's well-being, when it was taken to its logical conclusion, it birthed this belief system, this error, this heresy known as Gnosticism. And the Apostle John began to expose this false Platonic view of the superiority of the soul and the spirit over the body in his epistle. So that's one of the philosophies that was a religion for the Roman Empire. A second one is called Epicureanism, named after Epicurus. Pleasure is the supremely desirable quality. Quietness, retirement, peace produces true happiness. There's no life after death anyway. That's a brief summary. Forgive me, Norman, for not being more detailed. But the third one is Stoicism. There were several men who lived during the same time as Epicurus. They promoted a philosophy known as Stoicism. It was actually named after a hall in Athens where one of them taught. Stoics were materialists. They believed that everything was ultimately made of matter. You should be saying as a Christian, knowing your Bibles, that's false. Humans could find true fulfillment by controlling and disciplining and suppressing the passions or emotions. Hence we say today, he's really a very stoic man, meaning he doesn't show much emotions. But as we know from our study of God's Word in this very Sunday school class a couple of years ago, biblically, we are not to suppress our emotions. Our emotions should be expressed in a godly way. God has given us those emotions to be used for his glory. So the Stoics taught they should be suppressed. That is unbiblical. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 18. Acts 17, verse 18, where we read, "And certain also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him," that is, they encountered Paul, "and some said, 'What would this babbler say?' Others, 'He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods,' because he preached Jesus and the resurrection." So you see, we are confronted with these philosophers in our Bibles in the book of Acts. I've already said these philosophies are not the teaching of the Bible. Are we to live supremely for our pleasures, as the Epicureans taught? No. Are we to suppress our God-given legitimate emotions? No. And so, brethren, through this brief overview of these philosophies, you should see that it's extremely important for you to be reading your Bible daily, to be studying the Word of God, so that you will not go down any track of error that is out in the world today. These philosophies are present in America, though they do not always take those particular names upon them. And so you need to be in the Scriptures. Blessed by God, not only will you know the truth and it will set you free, free from falsehood, free from sin, but you will also not be intimidated by philosophers and their teachings. And for those of you who are in college or university, you often are required to take various humanities courses and courses in philosophy. You're required to take them in order to graduate. And you can be intimidated by them. But I ask you, was the Apostle Paul intimidated by the philosophers of Athens? Were the early Christians intimidated? Some sadly were, but as a general rule, they were not. What they did is they faithfully proclaimed the Word of God, to challenge the philosophers and their falsehoods, and they proclaimed the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what you must do to your university professor. That's what Paul did, as we see on this particular occasion in Acts 17. They said, you know, he's putting forth a strange God because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. And that's what you need to do. Follow the Apostle Paul's example. So that is the Roman background. But in addition to the Roman background, we have the Jewish background. And so I'd like to move on to that background of the Christian church, the Jewish background. First of all, there was Roman rule among the Jews. The Romans first came into contact with the Jews in 161 BC, and they ruled the land of Judea as a province, appointing various Jewish rulers who were essentially puppets of Rome to govern the land. So in your Bible, you read about them. In Matthew 2, Herod Antipater ruled Judea as a Roman province during the birth of Jesus Christ. He is the Herod mentioned in Matthew 2 who endeavored to kill Jesus as an infant. His son, Herod Antipas, was the Herod who killed John the Baptist and before whom the Lord Jesus was brought after his arrest. So they were Jews, they were rulers, they were puppets of the Roman Empire. By AD 6, due to frequent unrest and rebellion in Judea, the Roman emperor also appointed Roman governors, Gentiles, called procurators, who ruled over all of Palestine. Who is one of the procurators mentioned in the New Testament? There's more than one mentioned. Who's probably the most notable? I see Doug's hand and Jerry's hand. Somebody else. Ron?
Pontius Pilate.
Pontius Pilate was one of these Roman procurators. And he was the governor from AD 26. So not all of Jesus' earthly ministry, or not all of his life, I should say, AD 26 to AD 36. The Roman governor, the Roman procurator, controlled three main aspects of Palestinian life: military affairs and public order, taxation. In the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, Rome taxed 30 to 40% of the people's income. So we don't have a lot to complain about, I suppose. So in the days of Jesus, Rome taxed 30 to 40% of the people's income. Hence, you can understand why the Jews despised the Jews who worked for Rome as publicans gathering tax money. Because it was a lot of money, because they often took more than they were supposed to take anyway, and because they were basically allied with the Roman government. So the governor controlled taxation and also the administration of justice. Justice, as in putting people to death. But it's important to know that during this time frame, there was also some independence for the Jews. Because of the difficulties which the Jewish people historically presented to the Romans, they were not an easy people to manage. And to this day, you know, they're not always an easy people to manage. But so they presented many problems. And so as a result, the Romans basically had somewhat of a hands-off policy. Yes, they had a Roman governor present, but a hands-off policy in order to not have so many problems. As a result, the Sanhedrin, a Jewish council, was permitted to be the supreme governing council of the Jews. It was composed of priests, lawyers, and elders. They did not, however, have the authority to inflict the death penalty. And we see that as we read through the gospel accounts. In addition, the Jews were exempt from military service, exempt from pagan rituals, exempt from emperor worship within the Roman Empire. And as a result, when Christianity was birthed and Christianity began to spread, another reason why early on the Christians were not persecuted early on was because the Romans saw this as just a variation of Judaism. So we let the Jews have their own religion. This is just a variety of Judaism. We'll let them alone. So that's another reason why that happened. Now, there are four religious groups amongst the Jews at this time. The Sadducees. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. The Sadducees accepted the Pentateuch alone as their authority. They rejected the notion of life after death. They denied the existence of angels and spirits, and they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They were postmodern American religious liberals. It's really what they were. Or I should say, postmodern American liberals, religious liberals, are like Sadducees. So in Matthew 22, verse 23, we read, "On that day there came to him," Jesus, "Sadducees, they that say that there is no resurrection." So that's how we know what they believed in part. Turn to Acts 23 and verse 8. Acts 23 and verse 8. We read there, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." Now, we'll stop right here, but my point is you need to understand what the Sadducees, the Pharisees believed. Probably most of you already knew these realities, but when you understand this historical reality, you can see, you can understand why they were always in conflict with Jesus and his teaching. But again, you can learn from this because you realize that in the early Christian church, the earliest persecution did not come from the Romans. It came from the Jews. And it came from people like Sadducees and Pharisees. And how did the early Christians respond to that persecution? We should respond in like manner to those who persecute us today. And as I just said a little bit ago, really modern American religious liberals are very much like the Sadducees in many ways. And so we can learn from these realities. Again, may God write upon your heart that he is sovereignly in control of all things. You see through this brief overview of some of these matters how God in his wisdom, God in his sovereignty, God in his power, God in his mercy, ordered all of the affairs of all of these historical realities in order to bring the Son of God to this earth, to be born, to live, to die, and to see the gospel spread from Palestine throughout the entire world as it is this day. So we are to worship our God. He is the God of providence. So let's close now in prayer. Our Father, we ask that you would take these historical realities and the truth of your word and write them upon our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us many valuable lessons that will be very practical for us in living the Christian life today in America. We pray that in all things Christ will be honored and glorified, and that you will be with us even in our hour of worship after our short break. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.